Right. Hello. Good morning, everybody. Nice to see all your smiling faces, as always. So, I'm just going to pray for us before we start. So, Lord, I pray that you would come and be with us in this moment, Lord, that you would speak to each one of us as we start to unpack your word, Lord, that you would impart into our hearts what it is that you want to say to each one of us. Anything that's of you would be that would remain. Anything that's not of you would just fall by the wayside and be lost, Lord, in your mighty name. Amen. So, it is a real pleasure to be up here, to be able to speak to you again. And I'm really loving that Pete and Nikki have started us off so beautifully with this wonderful theme of I am. And that statement, I am, it speaks to we're speaking to our identity, aren't we? And in a secular culture that's so clamoring for identity and meaning, and too often finding nothing, I think it's more important than ever that we, as a body of Christ, are secure and comfortable in our identity as that body, as Nikki spoke so powerfully about last week. Because identity is a funny thing. Some of it we can choose for ourselves. In fact, most of us spend the first 15 to 20 years of our life forming our ego, our identity. Some of it has to be given to us. See, if I'm identifying myself to someone, I'll probably use my name, or my job, the fact that I'm a Christian. Maybe I'll talk about what I like and what I dislike. I might describe my friends, my interests. And if I'm really bold and I want to be a bit more vulnerable, I might tell you about my strengths and my weaknesses. But they're all self-recognized parts of my identity. And ultimately, they can all be changed and influenced by me. I can change my job. I can find new hobbies. I can work on my weaknesses. And I can grow complacent in my strengths. I can even change my name. My friends, I can even choose, if I wish, to walk away from God. Although I'm certainly not advocating that, so please don't take that as the takeaway from this message. But I can ultimately make those true or untrue for myself. But there are some things that have to be given to us by others. You can't pick your own nickname. Anyone who had a nickname at school, anyone who hated their nickname at school knows this to be true. As much as we wish it was true, you can't pick your own nickname, which is a shame because there are some dreadful nicknames out there. I was Howley to literally everybody as a child, to the point where my best friend's fiance, this was only a couple of weeks ago, put my name down for their wedding as James Howley because she honestly thought that was my last name. And there's other things that have to be given by others. For example, and this, I mean, this is shocking, church, so brace yourselves. I have been reliably informed by friends, colleagues, even the senior leadership of this church, that I am not cool. See, the idea is laughable to you all, I know, but somehow it is true. And no matter how much I insist that I am cool, or that my mother insists that I am cool, sorry, Mum. Apparently, that's not something that I'm allowed to define for myself, but something that has to be given to me. I will be taking suggestions after the service on how to become cool, so if you've got any, please come up and share them. They'll always be very well received. But when I look at the words on the screen behind me, worthy, secure, blameless, adopted, redeemed, alive with Christ, these aren't parts of what define me that I can give to myself either. They're parts of what my Creator says that I am. They're things that I, and that anyone who believes, has been given. And some of these are easier for us to wear than others. And I'm sure this will vary. And for some of you, some of those labels will be really hard to wear, and some of them will be much easier. But generally speaking, I think there are some that are easier than others for us. I am a child of God. Okay, I can hold on to that. I am blessed. Well, I mean, there are people in the world who have it far worse than I do, so yeah, all right, I can be blessed. I am God's workmanship. Yeah, I'm not totally sure exactly what that one means, but God's amazing and he created me, so yeah, all right, I'll hold on to that one. And then there are others, and they're harder to hold on to. Why? Because guilt. Because shame, because inadequacy, because fear, because what would the consequences for my life be if I actually lived like I was that thing? What would the ramifications be? what would I have to be brave enough to actually do if I really believed all these things about me? And so we're going to go on to the next slide, because today we're going to look at the statement, I am holy. Am I? Am I holy? Are we holy? Really? Well, I'm not holy. You'll be glad to know this is not just an exposition about me being holy for the next 25 minutes. Obviously, we are not holy in our own strength. There is no amount of Bible study, no amount of 24/7 prayer, no amount of church coffee rota or worship song that makes me holy. There's nothing about what I do, that is holy. And certainly, a lot of it is actually in the opposite direction. And yet the Bible says we have, all of us, been made holy. So turn with me, if you will, if you've got physical Bibles or phones or whatever you've got written down on a scroll, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, and I'm going to read the first 18 verses, but not all of it's going to be on screen. The main bit's going to be on the screen, but it is good to read along through the whole thing. So Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews is a letter where the author is unknown. So it's most commonly believed that it would have been Barnabas, who traveled with Paul, or possibly Apollos, who's mentioned in Acts, and he's associated with Paul and the early years of the Corinthian church. I was reminded this week of the phrase, I think it was Laura Mitson who said it, the Bible's written for you, but it's not written to you. And I really like that, and we need to bear that in mind as we try and listen with first century ears, because whoever wrote this had an intimate knowledge of first century Jewish culture, because that's the culture that they're writing into. And they make reference to it. So with that, we're going to kind of take that through in a minute and unpack it a bit more. So here we go. I'm going to read from Hebrews 10, 1 to 18. The old system under the law of Moses was only a shadow, a dim preview of good things to come, but not the good things themselves. The sacrifices under that system were repeated again and again, year after year, but they were never able to provide perfect cleansing for those who came to worship. If they could have provided perfect cleansing, the sacrifices would have stopped, for the worshippers would have been purified once for all time, and their feelings of guilt would have disappeared. But instead, those sacrifices actually reminded them of their sins year after year. For it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. That is why when Christ came into the world, he said to God, "You did not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings, but you have given me a body to offer. You were not pleased with burnt offerings or other offerings for sin. Then I said, 'Look, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written in the scriptures.' First, Christ said, 'You do not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings or burnt offerings or other offerings for sin, nor were you pleased with them, although they are required for the law of Moses.' Then he said, 'Look, I have come to do your will.' He cancels the first covenant in order to put the second into effect. God's will was for us to be made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all time. Under the old covenant, the priest stands and ministers before the altar day after day, offering the same sacrifices again and again, which can never take away sins. But our high priest offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins, good for all time. Then he sat down in the place of honor at God's right hand, and he waits until his enemies are humbled and made a footstool under his feet. For by that one offering, he forever made perfect those who are being holy."
That's us.
"And the Holy Spirit also testifies, for he says, 'This is the new covenant I will make with my people on that day. I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds.' And then he says, 'I will never again remember their sins and lawless deeds.' And when sins have been forgiven, there is no need to offer any more sacrifice." So there's quite a lot in that. So we're going to start to unpack it. And it details how things were under the old Levitical laws. How ultimately those things were inadequate, but that they pointed to something more to come. And that God's will for us was that we would in fact be made holy through Jesus. But it's really easy for us to gloss over that old system, the law of Moses, because it isn't applicable to us today. But we need to not forget that system, when that system was put in place, it is the same God. It's not Old Testament, angry Jewish God, New Testament, loving, smiley Christian God, they're one and the same. And Jesus is there too. That's the other thing. God doesn't create Jesus sometime in the first century. Jesus is there as part of God the entire time. John tells us, in the beginning was the Word, that's Jesus. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Through him, all things were made in the beginning. So the whole of God as we know it, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, were present when this law was put into place. And I say this not to try and cause contention, but so that we can understand that God didn't change, the systems changed. But the old system was always there to point us to the new. Why did God do it this way? Why did he do it in this order? I have absolutely no clue. But this passage literally tells us that it was a dim preview of things to come. And so today, I want to not gloss over it, but spend a few moments looking at what being made holy would have meant if you were a converted Jew in the first century reading this letter. Because it isn't just weird laws. It's a cultural system that spans thousands of years. And yet, throughout the Old Testament, it's genuinely really cool. I'm really excited for this message. There are these glimpses of the new system to come. If you've ever been really confused as to why God used, needed to use animal sacrifices, why there were priests, why there was a temple and a curtain, and how on earth does any of that have any relevance to me sitting in Skylight Church with no curtains and hopefully no animals, although you never quite know with this roof. Well, we're going to walk through the Old Testament narrative today, and we're going to try and unpick it a little bit. And then to finish, if we can dare to believe as a church that we might all actually, in fact, have been made holy, we're going to look at what the implications are for that. In this space where we're imperfect, but we're being made holy. Sound good? Whew, it's going to be fun. Here we go. So, like most words in the Bible, translating the meaning of holy into English is not quite as simple as I wish it was. The Old Testament uses versions of the word kadash in Hebrew, and the New Testament uses hagios in the Greek. And they have this implication of uniqueness, of separation, to be set apart. Sometimes they get translated as consecrated or sanctified, but usually we do in the Bible use the word holy. And we see the original and ultimate holy is, of course, God himself. He is set apart from everything else in the universe. He is utterly transcendent. He is beyond our full comprehension. He cannot be measured, and he has no limits. It is not possible to be more separate than that. And it's important to remember, we can be made holy through him, but God is holy. And we really need to remember that, because otherwise we can get our personal theology a little bit skewed. So he is goodness. He is purity. He is love. Notice I said he is goodness, not he is good or pure or loving. He is literally the cosmic definition of those things. God speaks, and the things that he speaks become true. Not like you and I speak, and what I say might be true or it might not be true. I try and speak about what I observe, and I hope that that's true. But with God, cause and effect are reversed, because things become true when he says them. God says, let there be light, and there can't not be light, because what God says is truth. So God says, let there be light, and there is light. That's the power of God. And that's why we can believe the things that he says about us, because when God says things, they become true. And that's the only way, that understanding is the only way I can really get my head around what happens next. Because we see throughout the Old Testament that the people of Israel have to be really careful around God's holiness, because it's dangerous to them. Moses comes to a burning bush in Exodus 3, and God says, don't come any closer. This is holy ground. And Moses is absolutely terrified and hides his face. The ground is holy because God's presence is there. His presence makes things holy. And that's a really important concept. God's presence makes things holy. And Moses is afraid to even go near it. Fast forward and we see the Israelites building a tabernacle, this grand tent for God's presence to dwell in as he moves with them, as they wander through the wilderness. And if you were an Israelite, you knew that God's presence traveled with you. The tabernacle was at the center of the camp. And if you were a priest, you could actually come into the tabernacle. But even within it, there was an inner place that you couldn't go. At the western end, this was the room where God's presence dwelt, and it was called the Holy of Holies. And only one priest, once a year, was allowed in. He had to undergo an extensive set of rituals, purifying himself before he could enter into God's presence. And he would offer the blood of an animal sacrifice every year. praying that God would set aside the sins of the people. And this had to happen, and we're reminded in Hebrews 10, this had to happen every year, year on year, over and over again. And although it's not recorded in the Bible, but there are other Jewish writings around the same time that tell us that it was so dangerous to be in God's presence that the priest had a rope tied around his ankle so that if he dropped dead in the Holy of Holies, they could pull him out. We can see here holiness, God's holiness, is not something to be trifled with. It's something that has power. In the same way that it cannot be dark when there's light, darkness cannot exist. So the priests and the people of Israel could not exist with God's presence without first being made pure and holy. And we read in Hebrews, the system that God gave them was a shadow, a dim preview of things to come. But for whatever reason, God gave them a way to be pure and holy that involved sacrifice. And this very specific set of rituals and sacrifices are set out in the book of Leviticus. And don't worry, I'm not going to read them all, but in Leviticus, we see that existing in God's presence for the Israelites meant becoming like God. And these sacrifices were the way to do it, to be made pure and holy. Leviticus 1, verse 2, shows us the only way to live closely with God is be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. If you want to be in God's presence, you need to be holy like God. So the priests would stand at the temple all day, every day, and the people would bring animal offerings to be sacrificed. And it seems nuts, to be frank, with our understanding of the world and of God, that this is what they had to do. But the sacrifice was made up of what Leviticus calls these two halves, atonement and purification. If we could have the slide that says atonement and purification, please. So the ultimate penalty for sin of the people was death. So by dying, an animal sacrifice took that penalty. That was the atonement. That removed the consequence of the darkness. But it didn't itself create any holiness. It doesn't create any light. And the one day that the priest went into the temple, into the Holy of Holies, that was the day of atonement. Because not only did people need to atone for their individual sin, but the priest needed to present offerings to atone for everybody's sin. Sin came. As animal sacrifice were required to be unblemished and without defect, their symbolic purity was transferred onto the Israelites so they could be made pure and holy. So we have a system where you can't come close to God's presence unless you're pure. And so you make sacrifices to remove your sin and purify you. And then even the high priest, only once a year, the Don, if you like, can only, he probably wouldn't appreciate being called that, could get really, really close to God's holiness once a year. And even then, they're worried that the presence is so powerful and they might not be holy enough that they might die. And I said earlier that the priests had to stand all day, every day at the temple because these things were never able to provide a perfect way to be holy. They always needed to be repeated over and over and over and over again. So the priests had to stand there day after day. Every time you became sinful and unclean, another sacrifice was required. And we read in Hebrews 10 that if they could have provided perfect cleansing, the sacrifices would have stopped. But instead, those sacrifices actually reminded them of their sin year after year. For it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And this system of sacrifice, of something innocent in exchange for something guilty, in order to be made holy, it points to a far greater system, far greater sacrifice that is coming from this perspective, that allows total and ultimate access to God's presence. But we're not quite done with the Old Testament, because this new way of being made holy, and bear in mind, this system that I've just laid out, this is culturally embedded. I was trying to come up with an equivalent that was culturally embedded for us, that was embedded to the system, and I genuinely couldn't think of one. Like, I was like, we would drive on the left, and well, no, that changes. Like, I genuinely couldn't think of something that's so culturally embedded. But I need to get that point across, how kind of run through the whole of culture, this, of kind of Hebrew culture, this practice was. But yeah, as I said, we're going to make a few whistle stops, because there are some other places where the new system is alluded to, and it's pretty cool. It's cool. I'm not cool. It's cool. Does sharing these make me? No, it doesn't matter. So the first one is in Isaiah 6. So Isaiah has a vision in which he is in the presence of God. He's actually in the throne room of God, and he's absolutely terrified out of his wits, and he is convinced he's going to die. And we read what happens here from verse 5. Then I said, "It is all over. I am doomed, for I am a sinful man. I have filthy lips, and I live among a people with filthy lips. Yet I have seen the King, the Lord of heaven's armies." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal he had taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. He touched my lips with it, and he said, "See, this coal has touched your lips. Now your guilt is removed, and your sins are forgiven." And if we can just go back to the previous slide, please, and we'll just hang on there until I move us on. Thank you. See, now we have Isaiah in the presence of God. Only he doesn't die. But he's unclean. But he's made clean. Usually, when something clean touched something unclean in Jewish custom, the clean thing was made unclean by the unclean thing. Which is why Jewish people had to avoid dead bodies and other things that were deemed ritually unclean. Because if you're clean and you touch something that's unclean, it makes you unclean. If they came into contact, they had to go perform purity rituals and make themselves clean again. But here, we have this burning coal, something that is so pure that it touches unclean Isaiah. And rather than making him unclean or destroying him, he is made clean by touching it. Can we see how big of a deal that would have been to people who read that or heard that at the time? Isaiah is able to touch something so holy that it doesn't destroy him, it makes him holy. And he's able to exist in God's presence without being destroyed. And if you were hearing that as an Israelite, that was huge. That was a paradigm shift that changed the nature of clean and unclean, of holy and not holy. And it all points to Jesus. There's one more. See, I told you it was cool. One more before we head back to Hebrews. Ezekiel 47. We have another vision. And I don't have time to read it all, but we need to talk about it. So Ezekiel 47, the man brought me, this is Ezekiel's vision, the man brought me back to the entrance to the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple towards the east, for the temple faced east. And what he sees is water flowing out from under the altar where those sacrifices of purity would have been made. And he's taken in his vision through the water that becomes a river, and it gets deeper and deeper and deeper. And when it's too deep to cross, we read this, verse 7. When I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. And he said to me, "This water flows towards the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah, where it enters the Dead Sea. When it empties into the sea, the salty water becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live where the river flows. There will be large numbers of fish because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live." And we see these streams of living water, these rivers of life pouring out of the temple. We see that one day God's presence that's currently at this point within the temple, and you can't get close to it. Remember, you're not even allowed to go to the temple unless you're a priest. And if you're a priest, you can't only go into God's presence once a day. And even then you might die. That the presence won't remain in the temple. That the people won't have to be made holy to enter, but that holiness will be released from the temple like a river, and where it touches the dead, salty water, it will be made alive again. Rather than the salt water, like if you put salt into water, it makes the water salty, but this fresh water makes the salt water fresh, and life springs up from it. This is complete reversal of what it means to be holy, to experience God's presence. It's foreshadowed here in these visions that these men receive hundreds of years before Jesus comes to earth in human form. So, with all of that behind us, now we can come back with fresh eyes to see this passage in Hebrews 10 and how it would have been received if you are someone who had lived this for thousands of years, your culture had lived this for thousands of years. Hebrews 10, written by a Jewish writer to a Jewish audience who understood and read and practiced the things that we've heard about. These things are just a shadow. You repeat them year after year, and they never make you perfect. If they did, you would have stopped doing them and would no longer feel guilty for your sins. Day after day, we read, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again because it's never finished. But when this priest, that is Jesus, had offered for all time a one-time sacrifice for sins, he sits down at the right hand of God. And he sits down because he doesn't need to stand outside the temple anymore. He doesn't need to stand by the altar because the endless cycle of needing to sacrifice over and over and over and over again in order to be made holy enough to be part of God's presence is done. No longer would sinners bring their offerings to God. God comes to be the offering for sinners. Through Jesus' death and resurrection, he is the priest, says that in verse 11, he is the priest that enters into the temple on the final day of atonement to make the final ever atonement sacrifice. Remember we talked about the Day of Atonement from earlier? But rather than needing to enter the presence of God every year, Jesus reaches into the temple where God's presence exists, where God's presence dwells, and he brings it out of the temple to live in each of us through the Holy Spirit. Rather than needing to make ourselves holy in order to come near to God's presence, he makes us holy. By one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Like the coal that touches Isaiah's lips, God leaves the temple to come dwell in each of us, and by doing so, puts his light into each of us, rather than our sin making what we touch unclean. The atonement and purification of the perfect, flawless, spotless animal, Lamb, Jesus Christ, is so powerful that it allows us to receive God's Spirit, which in so touching makes us holy. At Jesus' death and resurrection, the curtain that separated the priests from the Holy of Holies was torn in two, and the presence of God bursts out like the living water from Ezekiel's vision, making clean everything that it touches, and new life springs up. And the end of Hebrews 10, that half that we read. And the Holy Spirit also testifies that this is so, for he says, this is the new covenant I will make with my people on that day. I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds. Then he says, I will never again remember their sins and lawless deeds. And when sins have been forgiven, there is no need to offer any more sacrifices. Church, Jesus doesn't somehow stand between us and an angry God. Nor does he simply act and intercede on our behalf. He opens a way that we can all draw near to the Holy of Holies with confidence of being made holy because of that Spirit within us. So hopefully we can now say with confidence, each one of us, I am holy because of what he has done. I am made holy. You are made holy. We are made holy because he is holy. Because by acknowledging Jesus' perfect sacrifice, the touch of his Holy Spirit makes us holy. So what now? What can we do with this acknowledgement of holiness that we carry? Which hopefully feels a little bit less uncomfortable now than it did 25 minutes ago. I don't know about you, if you'd asked me a couple of weeks ago, would you go up to someone and describe yourself as holy? But hopefully we can see we are made holy because he is holy. And when we can hold that, I think that there's three what nows that I just want to share with you very quickly. And this is not an exhaustive list by any means. And if you want to read ahead, there is the second half of Hebrews 10, is challenging. And I may end up speaking on that at the end of October, but, spoiler for part two. But anyway, three that I want to unpack right now. And I'm going to do these, I'm going to do these in reverse order. I'm really sorry. So could we go to the end and work our way back in? Would that be all right? Sorry, Anna, I'm being difficult, aren't I? First one, we are made holy so that we can demonstrate his light. So that light that we talked about, that light that we reached, that Jesus reached into the temple, that light that couldn't be touched, that light that casts out darkness, that now remains in each of us. People see that light through you, through your workplaces, through the people you rub shoulders with, for how you greet somebody on the bus, for your friends and families. And we give it a really fancy title a lot of the time and we call it evangelism, but really all it is showing God's light to people because that light is in each one of us and it bursts out. And I do think there's some prayer that needs to happen for people at the end of this message. And if for you, you are believing that light is going to shine, that light is going to touch somebody else, it's not going to destroy them, but it's going to touch them, and they're going to get some of that light. If you are believing for somebody in that, then I feel like this is a word for you that says that light is within you. Keep shining that light and it will be seen. We are made holy so that we can demonstrate his light. The second one is power. We are made holy so that we can carry his power. And let's not gloss over the effects of that power that we've seen so far. That power that was so powerful that the priests were worried they might die when they walked into the Holy of Holies. The power that was so powerful that it's the power to speak into being. And that's not, hear me right, that's not our power, that is God's power. But God, with God's spirit within us, we're able to access that power. And not through hype, and not because we ought to be all moving mountains. We've all heard that, you know, the faith of mustard seed moves mountains. Personally, I haven't ever seen anybody move a literal mountain. Does that mean that nobody I know has any faith? I don't think so. But that power is within us, and we can access it. We're made holy so that we can carry his power into circumstances and situations that need to see his change. When you bring a coat into church, you carry his power. When you comfort a friend, when you pray for somebody who really needs breakthrough in some area, you carry his power. We are carriers of his power to change circumstances. And there is this weird tension that we sit in where God's victory is complete, but heaven has not come to earth. And in the same token, we are both holy and being made holy. But we carry his power with us. And finally, we are made holy so that we can enter into his presence. God is holy. Unholiness, for want of a better word, cannot exist where God is present, for he is holy. Touching some things used to make you unclean. But God cannot be made unclean. Therefore, his holiness destroys that which is not holy. But unlike the Israelites, we do not need to fear, because Jesus made that way for us to be made holy. So God's spirit can live in us, and we can come into his presence. And I'm going to invite the band back up at this point, because we're going to go into our final worship song in a minute. But I just wanted to share a final thought about that presence. Because some of us can really feel the presence of God. You might have had an inkling of that. You might have never felt that. And we can often feel deep down that we aren't worthy of God's presence, that we can't access God's presence, or even maybe sometimes that we're a little bit afraid of God's presence because, oh my gosh, what is it that God's presence might do to me? But we don't walk into the Holy of Holies anymore and fear that death, because God's presence is within each of us. And there was something that Pete very kindly shared in staff meeting on Wednesday which really struck me. And he talked about coming into God's, into awareness of God, that sometimes, that God is always speaking, God is always present, but sometimes we can't hear. And this little phrase, taken from 1 Samuel, which said, just very simply, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. So I wonder if you could stand with me, if you're able to stand. And as we go into this final song, maybe we can ask ourselves that. Say, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. And we're going to sing Holy Forever. And it's not because we're holy forever. It's because we've been made holy because he is holy forever. Those sacrifices, anything that separated us from the presence, that's gone. So, Lord, I pray that as we sing this final song, that you would speak to each one of us, speak into our hearts, Lord. Whatever it is that you want to do, Lord, just come. Let's feel your presence together. And if you're someone who goes, I don't think I've ever felt God's presence, I don't know how to feel God's presence, there are people down here who would love to pray with you and just stand with you in that, because there's nothing that stops. There's nothing that stops us accessing God's presence. But sometimes we just need someone else to help us step into that. Thanks, church.